We've been looking at the concept of demon possession in the last couple of weeks. And actually, tonight we're going to see that that may not be the best term for it, but it's the term that's so frequently used that we'll go ahead and begin with that, and then we'll kind of delve into some other language in a little bit. But we've looked in the past couple of weeks at the reality of demon possession, that it is a very real phenomenon. The frequency of it, we saw that it was there was a spike of demon activity and control and influence and so forth through the ministry of Christ, but it still continues today. May have been a greater frequency of it then, but still continues today. We looked at the character of demon possession, and we looked at a word in the New Testament that really is used to describe demon possession, the Greek word daimonismos. And we saw that it means one who is actively controlled or influenced by a demon and is himself or herself more passive in the process, which basically gives us the idea that the demon is controlling that person's mind or personality. That's the contribution of that word study. We defined demon possession. We talked about some of the characteristics of it. We've looked at the symptoms of demon possession, those suggested in Scripture, particularly by the man in the tombs of Gadara, because he is such a great example with an extended account of the various things that manifested themselves in regard to his behavior and mindset and even speech and so forth. So we looked at that, and then we looked at some marks that are suggested by counselors, those who deal a lot with the concept of demon possession or demon influence and write a lot or who have counseled people in that area. We looked at some of the marks that they notice. We've looked at the degrees of demon possession, found that there may be different degrees depending on the degree of wickedness in the character of the demon. Remember the story where Jesus said, a demon who had found the house swept out went and took seven demons more wicked than himself. And so that indicates there's some level of wickedness, varying levels of wickedness in demons. So the degree of wickedness may determine the degree of demon possession. And then the number of demons that are inhabiting a person. Remember, the man at the tomb was inhabited by a legion of demons. And at least that was what the demons called out their name was, because many had gone into him, Luke 8 says, and other Gospels do as well. And a legion is 6,000 Roman soldiers, so whether or not we're actually being told specifically there were 6,000 soldiers, or if that term legion is just used of a great number in that passage, either way, more than one demon can influence a person. And then we also saw that the rank of demons. There are higher and lower ranks of demons, and depending on the rank of a demon, that can vary the degree of demon possession. And then we ended last week by talking about the continuation of demon possession. Although there was an unusual frequency of demon activity in the ministry of Christ, it does continue into the book of Acts. The early church writers, pastors and teachers in the early part of church history give evidence of recognizing demon possession in their time. And current writers also give us the same testimony of the continuation of demon possession. And so it does continue right on up to today. That's where we left off last time. Any questions on any of those topics before we move into a very controversial topic and one that is of great interest to a lot of people? Any comments or questions? Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I think there may be something to that, Bill, in the sense that the reason why God commanded an entire civilization to be exterminated was because of the depth of their sin and the depth of their pagan religion, most of which would have included some kind of occult or demonic activity, which had gotten so bizarre they were sacrificing their children and so forth to these false gods. So there's obviously a very deep level of demonic involvement in these people's moral behavior, their lifestyle, and their religion. And so when God commands the extermination of a whole group of people, particularly Canaanites, He says, when He made the promise to Abraham that He would give him that land, He said, your people will remain in Egypt until the iniquity of the Amorites is full, which indicates that they will reach a certain level or depth, maybe is a better way to put it, a cesspool depth, to where the whole civilization needs to be wiped out, or the young ones will just continue when they grow up what's been done before, and it will just come right back. And a part of that obviously was demonic activity and occult activity. So that no doubt played a big part. Yeah. And again, it was so that Israel would not be tempted by those nations to commit idolatry and all of the accompanying sins that involved, and then lose their distinctiveness as God's people. So it was to protect them. There was a lot going on there as to why God would command extermination of whole nations, but the demonic activity surely played a part. Okay? Anything else? Okay, we're going to tread where angels dare to tread tonight with talking about Christians and demon possession. And the real question here is, to what extent can a Christian be influenced by a demon, or controlled by a demon, or possessed by a demon, and what is even the right terminology to use in all of that? I want to approach this very carefully because it's a hot topic. It's a very controversial topic. And I think sometimes the terminology leads us astray. The terminology that's used sometimes leads us astray or gives us a false sense of complacency. But the place to begin is with some biblical considerations. We have to, anytime you come to a controversial topic, it's best to kind of back off of that a little bit rather than just diving into the controversy. The first thing to do is make sure that you settle what you know biblically. Okay, so make sure that we have that foundation, we settle that, and then we can move into the area where there's maybe not quite as much clarity in biblical teaching. So two biblical considerations we want to deal with first. The first one is the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit. It's an important consideration when we think about how much or to what degree believers may be influenced or even controlled by demons. It's important to establish and remember this first. This is foundational. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A couple of verses on the screen for you, familiar ones in this regard on this particular topic. Romans 8:9. You, however, Paul says to the Roman believers, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. In other words, you've moved from the control of one realm into the control of another in a positional sense. That's very important to understand. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. So there's the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Well, how do you know if the Spirit of God lives in you? Well, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So he equates the indwelling of the Spirit with belonging to Christ, with being His possession. And that means if you are a believer, if you are in the family of God, you are His child, you're His possession, then you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Now that that indwelling means that the Holy Spirit maintains an abiding presence with you at all times. He never leaves. He is with you at all times. Look at the other passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So because of redemption, because of salvation, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us, and therefore we're to glorify God. And in that context, he's talking about sexual sin. It's quite clear he's talking about immorality. He's talking about joining your body to that of a prostitute or harlot. And he says that kind of sexual sin has bodily consequences. And in that context, he says, come on, don't you realize your body is supposed to be set apart to God from sexual sin because you belong to Him and the Holy Spirit is living in you. He makes your body His temple. So He is there all the time. And so it's important to recognize that factor. So let's get that down, that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. However, that may not necessarily exclude the influence, the presence of a demon. Again, I think the word that becomes confusing here is possession. When we talk about demon possession, that communicates the idea that we are the possession of Satan. And so we automatically think, no, I'm not the possession of Satan. I'm the possession of Christ. I've been bought with the blood of Christ. I belong to Him. Well, if you're going to focus on the word possession, then that strong dichotomy can be made. That no, I can't. Satan can't have any say over me at all. He can't influence me or control my mind or personality in any way because I don't belong to him. I'm not his possession. I am the possession of God. And so maybe the word possession, which is not really the word used in the New Testament, is not the best word. I think that even though we are indwelt by the Spirit and we belong to Christ, and we'll come back to that later, that should not give us a false sense of complacency or smugness that we don't ever have to worry about demons. We don't ever have to worry about their influence. They'll never influence our mind. They'll never influence our behavior or our personality. I think we better be a little bit more careful than that. And let me give you an analogy. We still have the sinful nature in us, don't we? We still have the flesh in us. The presence of the Holy Spirit does not exclude the power of the flesh from our lives, the power of the sinful nature. It is not the presence of the Holy Spirit that negates the sinful nature. What is it? It's the control of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. Not the presence of the Spirit, but the control of the Spirit. And I'll prove that, okay? Look at Galatians 5. Look at Galatians 5. Paul says, so I say then, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay, the flesh is there, and it's got desires, and you will gratify them if you are not walking by the Spirit. Now, to walk by the Spirit means to live in constant yieldedness and confession of sin and under His control. It's the same thing as the filling of the Spirit, which means for the Spirit to control your behavior. Okay, so he goes on to say, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, Spirit what is contrary to the flesh, they are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. In other words, our lives are not our own. We are to yield to the control of the Holy Spirit. But the fact that the Holy Spirit is present does not necessarily mean, okay, no more problem with the flesh. The flesh can't bother me. The flesh can't have any control over me. The flesh can't influence me in any way. That is not true. The flesh wages constant warfare against you and against the desires of the Spirit. In order to combat the control or power of the flesh, you have to walk in the Spirit. You must be filled with the Spirit, which by definition means to live under His control. So really what we're talking about here is whether or not the flesh or the Holy Spirit are going to gain control. To whom will you yield control? Well, if that's true of the flesh, then I think it would also be true of Satan and a demon. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life does not automatically mean, well, I don't have to worry about demons at all. Man, they're not going to bother me. No, they may. if you are not yielding yourself to the control of the Holy Spirit, you can be attacked by demons. Now, remember again, the whole concept of possession is the word we get tripped up on, because we don't belong to Satan. We're not in his family anymore. We are in the family of God. We belong to God. So that English word possession is the one that kind of trips us up, and I think sometimes gives us a false sense of complacency that I really can't be bothered by demons. That's just unsaved people. No, if you can be drugged down by the flesh, you can also be attacked by a demon. And your mind, your personality, your behavior can come under the influence of a demon. I think that's a legitimate parallel. And please don't think of this in terms of the Holy Spirit takes up a certain space inside of me, so there's not room for a demon to influence me. Now, don't think of it that way, because the Holy Spirit doesn't take up any space. He's a spirit being. And remember the demoniac of Gadara? How many demons did he have influencing him? 6,000. I mean, it's not a matter of they each take up, you know, a cubic centimeter of space, so you've only got room for so many. That's not the issue. So the issue is not, okay, the Holy Spirit is in me, so there's no room for a demon. That's not the issue at all. The amount of space is not the issue at all. The issue is totally about control. That's what the issue is about. That's what the issue is with the flesh, according to Galatians 5, and that's what the issue is with the influence of demons as well. And we're going to look at just a moment at a particular example of that in the New Testament, but it's important to understand that the Holy Spirit is with us to give us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil and all his cohorts, his demons. Doesn't mean we're not going to be troubled by any of those three. We will be. And we can be. If we're not yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit, then we're just giving up control to whatever, the world, the flesh, or the devil. So don't get too complacent by thinking, well, I can't be demon-possessed because I'm a Christian. Maybe we need to drop the word possessed and look at it more biblically. It has to do with control. Who's influencing you? Who's influencing your thinking? Who's influencing your behavior? Who are you yielding control to, being obedient to? That's the real question. Okay, I'm going to pause. I just did a lot of talking. I'm going to pause and see if you have any questions, comments, before we look at one other important consideration biblically. Bill? Right? And again, it is an issue of control, and it's not really an issue of space, whether or not they're actually inside me or right here with a spirit being. That's not the issue. Where they are is not the issue, because they're spirit beings. I mean, they can go right through me if they want to. The issue is control. That's the real issue. Who am I yielding control to? So demons are always around. I mean, Satan walks around throughout the earth seeking whom he may devour, and Peter's talking to believers there. I mean, Satan's after you to attack you. So certainly I think we could say demons would be too, trying to do it. So yes, I agree. I think you're right. And we're going to talk a little bit about our position in Christ, and that is a very important biblical concept too, which helps us kind of keep centered here and keep a balance. But before we jump into that, any other questions about how the indwelling of the Spirit influences whether or not a demon can influence us? Any other questions about that? Okay, then let's talk a little bit about our position in Christ. Again, these are biblical considerations, very basic foundational truths. The indwelling of the Spirit, we understand that. But now, our position in Christ. Now, remember that when you get saved, you were, to use the New Testament term, particularly highlighted in Romans and Galatians, you were justified. That means you were given a standing before God, a position of perfect righteousness in God's sight. Not because you are now perfectly righteous, but because He sees you as being in Christ. And so when He looks at you, He sees Christ. Christ's righteousness has been placed on your account. It's a legal and financial bookkeeping thing that God does. where you are now given a perfect standing, righteous before God. You're justified, okay? And that has to do with your position in Christ. Your position is secure. Your position in Christ forbids any separation from God. It forbids any loss of your salvation. Even if a demon were to try to take you out of Christ, he cannot do it. So, can demons influence you? Yes. Can they rob you of your salvation, take you out of your position in Christ? No. No. Say, John, how do you know that? Well, Paul said a little something about that in Romans 8. Look at these verses on the screen. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life," now notice, "neither angels nor demons, neither the present, future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, remember, that comes, always remember the context, that comes at the end of a great chapter that has to do with our position in Christ, especially from verses 29 on through verse 37. Those passages talk about, those verses talk about our position in Christ. Who can condemn us? No one, because Christ has taken our place and saved us and made us perfect in our standing before the Lord. So all of that is the lead up to this conclusion. And the conclusion is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, does that mean in the sense that God loves all people, whether or not they're saved? No, not in the context. In the context, he's talking about the love of God, which has demonstrated itself in Christ giving himself for us so that we are saved, we are in Christ, we are eternally secure, no one can condemn us because Christ is now for us. All those verses leading up to this, that's what kind of love he's talking about. The love that is expressed in our salvation. So nothing can separate us from that. Not even a demon. Okay? Now, a demon can influence your thinking. A demon can influence your behavior. And to whatever extent you yield control of those to him, he can control your thinking or behavior, but he cannot take you away from Christ. He cannot take away your salvation. Now, there's an example of this in the New Testament. I'm going to have you turn to this one. I didn't put it on the screen because I want you to look at it in your Bible. It's in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Again, familiar story. Jesus is having a very intense discussion with his disciples. It's a very critical turning point. The nation of Israel has formally, through their leaders, turned their back on Jesus and basically said, "You're doing your miracles by the power of Satan." And Jesus has basically said, "Okay, that's it. The nation is done. I'm now turning to the disciples and working with them more and more." And so, on the heels of that, he says in chapter 16, "You know, who do people say the Son of Man is to his disciples?" Let's get that nailed down. Who are people saying the Son of Man is? And they gave different answers. Some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, so forth. Jesus looks at them and says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that great answer. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him for that, says the Father had revealed that to him, and he was thinking the thoughts of God there. And then in verse 21, notice this, verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Peter took him aside. Now, Jesus is explaining to them clearly, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. I will die. They're going to kill me." I mean, this is the clearest he said that to his disciples up to this point. Verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.'" Now notice Jesus' response. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." In other words, you're not thinking the thoughts of God. You're thinking the things of an unregenerate man. Now, why did he address Satan? Because what Peter was thinking And what he was expressing at this time were not the thoughts of God. In other words, his mind was not under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus makes it quite clear, these are Satan's thoughts. These are mere human thoughts apart from any influence of the Spirit of God. And he addresses Satan, who literally is controlling Peter's mind and mouth to think and say things that really are not the thoughts of God. So, what happened there? For those few moments, Satan was influencing Peter's thinking and Peter's words. Can the devil or one of his demons influence our thinking? To some degree, at least, control what we're thinking and what we say? Yes. And that's why Jesus rebukes him and kind of brings him back to this yieldedness to the Lord. You're not thinking of the thoughts of God. Come on, get back under the right umbrella here, if you will. So, remember these two things. Number one, the sin nature may still control the way you behave if you are not yielding to the Holy Spirit. So, likewise, Satan and his demons may control the way you think, influence to a point of control the way you think and behave, just like the sinful nature may. And that's what seems to be happening to Peter. In fact, did you know that the Bible teaches that the sin nature can exercise such control, dominate you to the point that God may chasten you if you do not respond to Him? He may chasten you to the point that He takes your life. Okay? Look at these verses, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" And this is not the same as 1 Corinthians 6. The yous in this verse are plural in the Greek. So it's plural. He's talking about the church. The church corporately is God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together, you plural, are that temple. There is something sacred about God's church. And people who attack and tear down God's church bring themselves under the judgment of God, to the point that if that continues, God may destroy that person. And you're familiar with what was happening in the communion at Corinth and how they were abusing the significance of communion with the divisions in their church. And so Paul says to them in chapter 11, verses 30 to 32, he says, "That is why, because of your partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Now that's Paul's word for the physical death of a believer. "But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves," that comes right on the heels of saying in verse 27, "Let a man examine himself so that we partake of the communion in an appropriate manner." If we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we're dealing with sin, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. There's a difference between the chastening of a believer, which, if we don't respond to, may result in physical death. There's a difference in that and being ultimately, fully, finally condemned like the world, unbelievers. The result of that condemnation for unbelievers is an eternity in the lake of fire. For a believer, it is a death that, humanly speaking, was premature. If they had been obedient to the Lord, they would not have suffered that chastening and would have gone on to live a productive life for Christ. So, big difference, but still, the sin nature may control one to the point that God disciplines, God judges, God chastens, and if there's not a response, that can eventually lead to death. So, I think the same thing can be said of the control of the world and the control of Satan and his demons. Okay, it's not an issue of who am I possessed by. That has to do with your position in Christ. You're possessed by, you are the belonging of, the possession of Christ because you're redeemed. You're his child. But control, who will you yield control to? That's a different issue. And the Bible seems to make it clear that if we're not walking by the Spirit, the flesh is going to be in there battling away, seeking control. The same thing is true of Peter in relation to his thoughts in Matthew 16. Okay? So, the issue of can a Christian be possessed by a demon is not quite as simple as, well, I'm saved, so I have the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's not room for a demon. It's not quite that simple, folks. The issue is a little more complex than that biblically. And basically it has to do with, yes, the Holy Spirit does indwell you, maintains a constant abiding presence. The reason He is there is to give you the power to overcome the pull of your sinful nature, the allure of the world, and the attack of Satan and his demons. Doesn't mean they're not going to be present. Doesn't mean they're not going to try to exercise control and influence. But the Holy Spirit is there to help you fend them off. If you yield control to the Spirit, then you'll be able to have victory over Satan. They will not control you. But if you don't yield to the Spirit, they may very well, just like the sinful nature may, and just like the world may. So, you know, the issue is not quite as simple as, well, I'm a believer, so demons can't mess with me. Yeah, they can. They sure can. I think those are the main biblical considerations to think through when we're talking about demon possession and believers. Questions? Comments? Yes. Isn't it a rational thought? Yes. He exactly. And that's the crux of it, John. No. Right. And sometimes, like in this case, the things that are not of God sound very rational and what any friend or concerned person would do. But that's why Jesus says to him, you're thinking the thoughts of men. That's the way the average person would respond. Now, Peter could have responded differently if he had remembered the Old Testament prophecies. In other words, if his mind had been under the control of the Word of God, then he would have understood the Old Testament prophecies declare that the Messiah must suffer, that he must die. I understand that. As much as I don't like it, I submit myself to the Word of God. I understand that. But he wasn't thinking the thoughts of God. He was thinking the thoughts of man. And whenever we don't think the thoughts of God and bring ourselves under the control of the Word of God, then we give room for Satan to come in and say, come on, Peter, you're a good friend. You don't want this to happen to Jesus. Come on. And interject that thought that would be normal to the average person. No, this will never happen to you. But it's just an evidence of the fact that his mind was not under the control of the Word. It was under the control of what natural human thought would be. That's a good point, John. Yes, Bob? Yes. Being double-minded? Yes. Being uncertain in our thoughts, wavering back and forth between two opinions, James says. And the way that we keep from that is to center our thoughts, ground them on the Word of God, because then they won't be shaken and we won't be wavering. Now, let me back up from that just a second and say sometimes indecision is more a factor of personality. Certain personality types are more indecisive than others. To use the old Tim LaHaye categories, if you are phlegmatic or particularly melancholic, if you have a melancholic personality, you're going to tend to be indecisive. So we have to be careful not to put all indecisiveness in that same category. But even for a melancholic person, if you have to be more diligent at it and work at it harder, but if you focus and center your thoughts on Scripture, it will help ground your thinking. So So the same principle's true, even given personalities. Just the melancholic person's going to have a little more struggle with that, a little more difficulty with that, going to have to come back to the Word more and more and more and center your thoughts. Yeah. Did I see another hand or foot or something going? Oh, Ben. Exactly. Good point. We need each other, don't we? The battle is too big for any of us on our own. That we individually put on the armor and so forth, but the family of God, the body of Christ, is certainly important. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So there's this coming to the aid of a believer who's being overtaken in a fault by other believers. Okay, I'm not going to take the time to read the experiential considerations. I read last week from Fred Dickinson's excellent book on angels. Fred Dickinson was for 35 years a professor at Moody Bible Institute, was chairman of the theology department for many of those years. Good training, doctorate from Dallas Seminary, good solid training. He's not way out there in left field. But he does deal with some specific examples, particularly on the mission field, where strong believers came under satanic attack so much that there was a large degree of demon control, even the kind where another voice comes out and so forth. And he gives several documented instances of that. I'm not going to take the time to read all of that because I want to make sure, for one thing, we don't have time, but I also want to make sure we do not base our doctrine on experience. Okay, I wanted to spend our time on the Word of God, make sure we get that down. But we can gain insight from experience. And sometimes, particularly in areas where the Scriptures are not real decisive and there's a little bit of a wiggle room or a gray area there, sometimes what we experience can help us be aware that maybe we've misinterpreted the evidence, but we don't base what we believe on experience. If there's clear biblical teaching, that's where we start and end. And experience either confirms that or the Bible corrects experience. But there are certainly documented cases of people who appeared, in every sense of the word, to be committed, faithful, long-term believers who have come under severe satanic and demonic attack. Okay, have we about worn that one out now? Demons and Christians and demon possession or control, really the better word. Okay, then I'm going to... Yes, Bill? Fred Dickinson. D-I-C-K-A-S-O-N. Dickinson. It's a book that I have used a lot in our study on demons, among others. But it's the more theological one. You know, you get a lot of people that write on demons and angels that write great books, but they're more sermonic, they're more practical. This one is just good, straight, solid theology. So it's very, very good, very deep. Okay, I want to take the last 5 minutes to summarize because we'll get into a whole new topic next time on the occult and demonic influence in the occult. But I want to just summarize the conquest of demon possession. There is help and deliverance, victory, power to defeat demonic control or influence. And the first one we need to recognize is the conquest in Christ. It is clear in the New Testament that Christ cast out demons, that He had power and authority over them. We've already seen a number of examples of that. But it's also important to remember that Jesus judged Satan and all of his demons at the cross. He defeated them at the cross. Now, they may fly around and do a lot of bad stuff, but they are defeated. They are already a defeated foe. Okay, just look at and remind yourself of these verses. John 12:31. Now Jesus speaking the evening before or shortly before his death. But now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus is looking ahead to the cross, which he's in the last week of his life there. The next chapter, he'll be in the upper room the night before his death. So He's saying now, the time's come, it's here, it's on us now, where the prince of this world will be driven out. A term of victory and defeat. Okay, chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus says again, this is in the upper room the night before He died, the Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the way He convicts about judgment, He says, about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. He is condemned by the work that Christ is ready to do the next day on the cross. And then Galatians 2:15 makes it very clear, talking about in the context of the cross and abolishing the law through the work on the cross. Verse 15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, remember the different ranks of angels, in this case evil angels, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the word picture here is the picture of a victorious Roman army that would lead a victory procession. The general would lead a victory procession through the streets of Rome, and behind him would be some of his soldiers. Behind that would be some of the goods that they had taken from that conquered nation. And then the very last thing to be walking down the street in that procession would be a sample of conquered warriors in chains, parading them before the Roman people as a sign of the great victory. And that word picture Paul uses of Jesus after the cross. He disarmed the powers and authorities, the demons, and made a public spectacle of them, like walking them through the streets of heaven, that He has defeated them. And that conquest is brought by His cross. So Christ has all the power and authority over demons. So don't ever forget that. You know, it's easy when we start investigating the attacks of demons, the schemes of Satan and all of that we kind of get paranoid, thinking, man, you know, there are demons under every rock and Satan around every corner and I'm under attack all the time and how can I ever win this battle? Well, remember, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ is greater. He's already won the victory. So don't ever forget that. There's where you have the conquest. And then, just briefly, conquest by Christians. It is clear that the apostles cast out demons in the New Testament. Jesus gave them that authority in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called His 12 disciples to Him, gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. So they had the power to do that. The apostles did. They demonstrated that and exercised that on numerous occasions, several occasions, maybe is a better way to put it, in the book of Acts. The question is, are we supposed to do the same today? Well, a couple of things here real quick. One is, we're not apostles. We are not gifted with supernatural, miraculous powers. And we're not under any pressure to show the credentials of being apostles, establishing the early church. So we can't expect to do the same thing the apostles did randomly. However, having said that, there still is great spiritual warfare in this world and demonic influence, and particularly, as we've seen before, in places where Satan's strongholds are very strong and the light of the gospel has not penetrated a culture, you'll find a lot of demonic activity. And missionaries will sometimes tell some really amazing stories of coming into those kind of strongholds and being put in a position where they had to cast demons out of people. They had to claim the blood of Christ through specific prayer, claiming the victory and authority of Christ won at the cross over those demonic strongholds. But be very careful about that. No Christian should go looking for combat. Remember, Ephesians 6 says that we have the armor to do what? Go out and turn over the rocks and hunt for Satan and dig him out and whack him over the head? No, to stand. That's the reason we're given the armor, to stand. You don't have to go looking for the attack. He'll find you. He'll attack you. You stand. And so I don't believe it's appropriate for us to go looking for people to cast demons out of. But there are times, particularly, as I said, on the mission field where there are great strongholds of darkness, where those kind of direct confrontations do take place. And if that happens, certainly we shouldn't shy away from them, but we shouldn't be going around looking for demons under everything and in everybody and seeking to cast them out. All right, our time's up, so let's pray and we'll go. Father, thank you for the reminder that our position in Christ cannot be threatened by any demon, that we are secure in you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So we are secure in that position, but we are not complacent in that position. We understand the strategies of the evil one, at least to some extent, Lord. We certainly don't understand them all. And so help us not to be presumptuous, thinking we've got him figured out. So, Lord, help us to depend totally upon you and the control of your Spirit who is in us, with us at all times, to give us the ability to stand. It is only in your strength, by your power, submission to your word, control of your Spirit, that we can ever hope to overcome that enemy. So may we depend fully upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.